Hello, everyone. How are you all doing? Come on in, sit on down. It's time for another episode of the Truther Therapy Sessions. That's right, guys. What am I on now? Episode 79, I think. Wow, time truly is flying. Yes, I've got a special guest for you guys today. I've got an old recurring guest, a good friend of mine. I've been there since the beginning, coming back to YouTube, talking about the clowns with this guy. And we've been going from strength to strength, topic to topic. And he truly has been a big name over the years, sharing information on things like the Little Season, but also something very interesting, which I think is seldom discussed these days, which we have kind of been talking a lot about on our channel. Parasites. And Vitaly, are you with me? Can you hear me there? Just let me quickly share the screen here.
Yes, sir.
Excellent. Right, the guys can see you. I can see you. That's wonderful. Yeah, so thanks for coming on. Thanks for doing this. Like last time we talked, we were just talking about your book. Let me just quickly grab it, actually, just so I can get this. Where is it? I've lost your book. I do have it somewhere, I promise.
I believe you.
The office is in absolute state. But Soul in the Belly, it's a fascinating read. It's it kind of jumped off the work we did with our Parasite presentation, which was maybe like half a year ago now, something like that. And yep. You were already kind of focusing on all this stuff, which is why I got you on the channel to kind of give me a presentation about these odd connections you've been making with the Parasite. But you also started going off this whole idea that, well, the body itself is actually like this superconductive, ultra-connected conduit for the spirit type of thing, and it's not as cut-and-dry, organs are separate from each other situation, and you kind of focus in on the gut, and it's super important when it comes to having a connection to the divine, which kind of linked to the Parasite research, and I guess I want to bring you on to kind of catch up. We did make a video about the book and the topics in there, but I brought you on today just to kind of say, how's it been going? How, since you published that book, what's been going on? You know, has it been good? Have you had a good reception?
Yeah, it's been incredibly good. Had a lot of decent reviews and a lot of good feedback on people applying the information within the book. So like fasting, changing up of diets, the benefits people are getting from incorporating some of these things, right? Basically what the Bible tells us to do, to eat clean, control our appetites, not to be gluttons, to fast and pray. And people are discussing their experiences with doing all this. And so often when people think of diet and fasting, they think there's just, you know, physical health benefits, but there are mental, physical, and spiritual health benefits as well, right? Better emotional health, better cognitive health. And emotions and cognitive skills is what we use to, you know, judge things and live out our lives. And so it definitely does matter what we eat, if we fast, if we don't fast. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember when we did our episode on that, it was like I think it was something like 3 hours we went for. It was me, you, and JT, wasn't it? And we were just talking about parasites in general and making these connections to how they are eerily similar to demons when you actually compare the two together and how they behave and how there may actually be some kind of odd spiritual connection to the physical realm through parasites to the demonic. And it's kind of like the demons use parasites to physically affect people, but while also there's a spiritual effect and the two are kind of hand in hand with each other. And I think we did touch on a nerve when we made that video that we wasn't aware of, because about 2 weeks later, I've told this story before, but I was in a content hole. I didn't know what I was going to put out. It's been like 5 days. I've made nothing. I've made no videos. I'm just kind of like slouching around trying to figure out what I'm going to do next. It's like, you know what? I'll take like an hour from that podcast, which we did weeks ago. And I'll just get the presentation, the hour-long presentation. I'll just upload that, slap some pictures of Spawn in there and, like, whatever I can. You know, there's odd things like Venom from Spider-Man. And just, like, zhuzh it up a bit, shall we say, to use a weird phrase. But and I just put it out and really did not think about it. I just whatever, you know, it's just something there, like a reminder for people. And next thing I know, it's on, like, 500,000 views today. It blew up. It was ridiculous. Ridiculous. It just exploded out of nowhere. The algorithm gods decided, yep, this is the one. And I don't know why. It's seldom, it's always the case, isn't it? Like the things you just don't put any effort into are the things that suddenly you're known for, and the things you really put your heart and soul into and spend hours producing, you get nothing. You know? And it's just the arbitrary nature of YouTube, I suppose. But I think what that showed me is that there is a serious desire out there and a hunger from people to understand their health better and their bodies better. And this parasite mm-hmm. thing really touched on a cultural nerve I didn't realize was present. Maybe it's like a post-crown virus situation. Maybe it's something to do with that. Maybe everyone was thinking more about things like the CERN drugs, like horse paste people were getting into to try and deal with certain issues. And it's kind of, I feel like that kind of people are already thinking about this in a way, like, what can I do to get things out of my body that I don't want in there anymore? Things that could be harming me. So maybe that's like a wave we didn't realize we were riding at the time, because we're just a bunch of Christians talking about this odd demonic connection to parasites. Who knew it'd be this huge health kick ideology that was kind of around at the time? And like I said, you kind of rolled with it from what I saw. You really, because you were already making the research on this. I was just coming on, say, Vitaly, come share this research. It's fantastic, you know. And mm-hmm. since then, you kind of, your channel has really honed in on this idea. And do you want to maybe explain to the audience where it took you after that podcast and kind of what was your story after that? Because I don't think we realized it would be such a big deal. I don't, like I said, did you feel the same sentiment? Am I way off base here? What happened?
No. Like, I felt the exact same way. I mean, after that whole parasite connection, I started looking into the body more and started reading scripture and seeing what it has to say about, you know, our organs, our bodies, like what is our, you know, what are our organs? What are their purposes, right? We know in medical school, we're taught that, you know, the stomach digests food, the blood carries nutrients to various organs. We're taught the very basic secular ideas of how our bodies work. Mm-hmm. But the Bible talks about it in a spiritual sense, that it's connected to our spirit, our soul, our emotions, our passions and desires. And so I started looking into all this, and it's not just, you know, the Bible saying this, it's other religions and ancient philosophies. Like Plato, for example, said that desires like love and lust are found in the gut, right? Not the brain. It's not found, you know, it's not it's not in another dimension or something. It's like literally somewhere in our bodies we're experiencing these things. Mm. And then I started looking into physical evidence for these things. And now, you know, scientists are saying that, yeah, we can feel some of these emotions and senses within our bodies. And some of our organs are connected to desires, to emotions. And there are all kinds of stories and anecdotal evidences for people who get organ transplants, you know, regardless of the organ, they end up getting that person's, the organ donor's personality traits. Mm. So their desires, their passions. I remember reading this one story where a lady had a desire to drink, and she does not drink at all. Right? She wanted a beer after getting an organ transplant from a guy that died in a motorcycle accident. And then she had a desire for fried chicken, and she thought that was weird because she doesn't like fried chicken and she doesn't drink. And so she was asking the parents of the donor in the story if he liked these things, and they said, "Oh, fried chicken was his favorite food, and mm-hmm. he loved beer. He'd go out for a beer like every day." And so there's clearly some kind of spiritual connection, you know, to our organs and our souls as well. So
what do you think that is? Because that's a common knowledge type situation. Is I've been hearing these stories as long as I've been alive, that, you know, they had a heart transplant and suddenly they became a whole different person. Their personality quite literally changed, and they were, or in some extreme cases, they could suddenly play the piano when they couldn't prior. Things like this start happening, you know. It's a really, what is that? What's your running theory on that? Because I could speculate for hours, but have you kind of got any ideas what that is? Just off the
cuff? I mean, not really a theory, but it was basically the beliefs of, you know, the ancient Hebrews, that the mind-body paradigm, that the mind, body, and spirit are not separate entities, that they're all one, right? Mm. And I always give the analogy of a car. You know, the car has an engine, the wheels, and the body. If something's wrong with one of those things, the car is not really moving anywhere, right? Mm-hmm. So if the engine is damaged, the car can't move, the wheels are damaged, the car can't move. And so our body, spirit, and, you know, mind, it's all interconnected. And so it makes sense that you get these anecdotal stories, you know, of people getting these passions, desires, and even skills. Like you said, they could play piano randomly after getting a heart organ transplant, but they've never played piano before. Mm. I think there are some rare stories of people acquiring language skills or languages.
Oh, that's interesting.
As well. But yeah, I don't think it's really a theory. I think it's just what the Bible basically says, that it's all interconnected. And there's even evidence for this, kind of directly in scripture, like when Solomon says in Proverbs, "A cheerful heart is like good medicine on the body, but a broken spirit does what? Dries the bones," right? Mm-hmm. So something that's not physical affecting the physical. And so even scientists show us, right? A broken spirit literally dries the bones. You know, when we go through stressful events, we get anxiety, it tanks our immune system. Mm-hmm. While, you know, if we're joyful and cheerful, it actually uplifts our immune system, makes us healthier. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I don't think it's a theory. I just think it's the mind-body paradigm, our mind, body, and spirit. It's not, you know, it's all connected. It's not a separate entity.
One thing to add to that, I actually saw this today by coincidence, but mm-hmm. someone shared a clip. I think it was from, this guy is growing quite big right now. He's something CEO. I can't remember his name. I'm blanking, but I've watched a few. He's a podcaster and he interviews famous people and successful people and people in like the psychology realm. And he was interviewing someone and she was explaining to him how when you lie, your body becomes weaker. Quite literally, it becomes weak in the process of telling a lie. And it's because the body is, she said, the body lives in reality. It's only the mind that can kind of twist it and bend it, but the body is always living in reality. It's about body language. It can't lie, in a sense. And she gave this example, and she said, put your hand out like this across the table. And so she did. He was there, just with his hand across the table, and she had her hand on top of his. And she said, now tell a lie. Say, I love vomit. I love vomit. Or something like that. And he said, okay, I love vomit. And as soon as she was saying it, she pushed his hand down, and he couldn't stop her. He couldn't stop her from, like, pushing the hand down. He said, okay, so now just let me put your hand down normally. And he could stop her. Like, she couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. He said, okay, now say I love vomit again. He said, I love vomit. And he just went straight down again. She could easily just, like, beat him in an arm. You know, just he became weak physically in the act of telling the lie. And it's like you said, that probably links highly to this whole mind-body paradigm. That if things aren't in sync with one another, there's a failure in the mechanism somehow. You know, and it's kind mm-hmm. of the way your mind quite literally physically affects the physical. And who knows what the spiritual impacts of this are, because they're probably not even thinking about that in these type of experiments. But it's huge. And again, if you're living in sin, for example, you know, and gluttony is a good example of this, which I think we'll get into, which is a direct issue which not only affects the mind but the body and the spirit simultaneously, mm-hmm. then you will suffer consequences far beyond what you can reasonably understand or even think about in the moment, I imagine. And this is just, again, I'm not the expert, you're the guy on this, so do you want to maybe roll a bit with that and see if you have anything else to add to whatever I've just said there?
Yeah, no, that's super interesting, because even in Proverbs, you know, God says not to forget his commandments, you know, to keep it on our hearts, because if we keep them, it's going to increase our lifespan and increase peace within our life. Like, it literally says that. And so what you're saying is very true. Like, when we sin, when we live in sin, it, like scripture says, it brings death, right? It weakens our bodies. Mm. And so absolutely, there's something to be said there. But yeah, I did want to get into gluttony, and I wrote down so many interesting notes about it. And so just to start off, I kind of want to define gluttony. By definition, a glutton is simply one who eats too much. And as the study will show, gluttony is a sin. It is a sin that until now has rarely been preached in modern churches, partly because many Christians are indulging in it. So today, you know, the sin of gluttony is seen as one of the most trivial things. You can go to church and you hear sermons on everything and anything except gluttony, right? You will hear sermons on rock and roll and makeup and clothes and, you know, not wearing jeans to church. But gluttony is one of those things like you'll never hear on. And I just read a statistic. Well, I've known about the statistic for years, but it said that Christians in America, specifically evangelical Protestants, are the fattest religion. That means every other religion in America is fitter. So Muslims, Hindus, you know, everybody else is fitter. So American Christians are the most overweight religion. But interesting statistics, right? You would think we'd be the fittest.
Well, isn't it ironic, you know, to have these pastors preaching about mastery over the mind and the body, and you know, living as Christ did, who fasted regularly, you know, and mm-hmm. and the body is the temple of God, all these type of things, yet they're there with like the belly popping out of their jeans, shall we say, you know, they're right at the end of their belt buckle, you know, the final notch. And it's kind of, you have to think, it's kind of like, should you be taking spiritual advice from somebody who can't really get their own body in order or in shape? And now, don't get me wrong, I've gained a few pounds lately since having a second child, you know, and it's that type of thing. So I'm not saying I'm perfect either, but there is, there is like an irony about somebody who's like behind the pulpit preaching, you know. I'll give it back to you on that one.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think it's because of the disconnect of not understanding, you know, the whole mind, body, spirit paradigm. And so everybody thinks it's all separate, right? Just focus on the spirit, whatever that really means, right? Mm-hmm. Don't worry about your body, right? Scripture says that there's a little bit of benefit to, you know, fitness. And so it's not that important, but it really is. So when people say focus on the spirit, they're not realizing that your spirit's intertwined with your body. Right? You can't disconnect the thing whatsoever. And so food is one of the devil's most powerful weapons to render us spiritually impotent. And he has deluded many into believing that it is not a sin at all. It was the very first thing that he used to tempt Eve in order to bring sin into the world and cause the fall of mankind. So this was actually a teaching that was taught in the early church, that the instrument that was used to deceive Adam and Eve, the very first thing, was gluttony, right? And a lot of people think, you know, when thinking of the original sin, a lot of people assume that it's just its own thing, right? There's no more forbidden fruits to eat from. That was its own main sin. That's the fall of Adam. But the very first sin, the medium that was used to get them to eat the fruit, was gluttony. And this was taught by like many early Christians, early church fathers, and also monks. And I actually have one of the writings here. And so the early church believed and taught that gluttony was the accuser's original weapon used against mankind. And so a 4th century Christian monk by the name of John Cason actually wrote about this in his writings on the topic of gluttony and its harmful effects. And he states this in his writings known as the Conference 5, Chapter 6, of the manner at which our Lord was tempted. For it was gluttony through which he, Adam, took the fruit of the forbidden tree. And so that was quite literally the first sin. And I think it's interesting, you know, with the whole little season idea, that the very first instrument that was used is seen as the least important, the most trivial sin in America. And I think that's pretty smart. But as I've been, you know, reading scripture on the topic of gluttony, reading early church father writings, I just see how very damaging it really is after understanding the whole, you know, mind-body paradigm thing. Like food, what we eat, how we treat our bodies matters on a massive scale. It really does matter. And so throughout scripture, we are repeatedly warned about the dangers of gluttony, which not only leads to further sin, deception, and the corruption of both the mind and body, but also brings suffering upon humanity. Gluttony, or the excess or indulgence in food, was the sin that brought about the curse of complete destruction upon Sodom. It corrupted both their minds and bodies, leading them to commit abominable acts. And so when thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, and you ask people, like, what was their main sin? What did they do? Well, what's the first thing they say?
Main sin. It's in the name, really. Is it Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it basically homosexuality, things like that? Is that what?
Sexual sin, right?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah,
abominable sexual sins, and that's everyone's assumption. Like they say that lust was the root cause of their lust, but according to scripture, that's actually not the case. It was gluttony, and you can find this in the book of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. And so right there, it states that that was their original sin. They were arrogant, unconcerned, and overfed. And as you continue reading in Ezekiel, this led to obvious further abominable acts, right? Like all kinds of sexual sins. They got so degenerate that, you know, they even tried doing awful things to the angels that came to Sodom, right?
Absolutely.
And so they were very corrupted because of that. And what's interesting is the early church made this connection between gluttony and lust, and often using the book of Ezekiel as an example, right, of what happened in Sodom. Gluttony caused their bodies and minds to be further corrupted, and they give in to all kinds of abominable acts. And so the early church often taught that gluttony leads to further degeneracy, and that lust and fornication is directly linked to the transgression of gluttony. And so there was a Syrian Christian monk from the 6th century known as John Climacus, and he was the author of a book known as The Ladder of Divine Ascent. I don't know if you've ever heard of that.
No.
It's a pretty famous book within like the Orthodox Christian sphere, so everybody knows about this book, and it's a guide to spiritual growth and ascetic practices. So within his writings, he states that lust and gluttony are directly linked, and that if you want to overcome lust, you have to specifically address gluttony first. And so this is found in his writings known as The Ladder of Divine Ascent. First thing he says about lust and gluttony is this: A stuffed belly produces fornication, while a mortified stomach leads to purity. And we should note that most food that inflates the stomach also encourages desire. And the man who looks after his belly and at the same time hopes to control the spirit of fornication is like someone trying to put out a fire with oil. And right then and there, he says, like, if you're trying to overcome, you know, the sin of lust and you don't address gluttony, it's as stupid as, you know, just pouring gasoline on a fire. And kind of like I mentioned in the beginning with, you know, Plato's idea of desires being located in the stomach, like love and lust. He's making the same connection within his writings. He's saying passions like gluttony and lust is directly found in the stomach. And if you don't control the stomach, there's no way you're going to defeat lust. And that's exactly what happened, you know, in Sodom, in a more extreme case of it. They gave in to their gluttony completely, so much so that they became so degenerate, their minds, bodies were so corrupted that there was no end, you know, to their sexual degeneracy and other sins that they committed.
But, yeah. So in terms of gluttony, or overconsumption, shall we say, is that strictly limited to food? Or could overconsumption be broader in terms of, could gluttony come under the category of having too much of a good thing in general, like abusing too much of anything? Or is it simply comes down to food? If the answer is it's just simply just food, then so be it. I'm just curious. I don't actually know.
Yeah, it definitely can. But I think biblically speaking, it like those things are its own, you know, sins. Like, like you said, too much of a good thing can be bad. But specifically, it's more about food and how we treat food. So it's not just about overeating. It's also about treating food like an idol or like a god, basically. So you can commit gluttony in various ways. There was actually another saint during the medieval times who developed this list of 5 ways that you can actually commit gluttony. And his name was St. Thomas Aquinas. And I'll actually show you that list right now. Let me pull it up.
Sure, absolutely.
Let me see. What did he say? Aquinas. So his whole idea was that, let me see.
Well, while you're looking for that, I'll just say, this idea that food is harmless in a sense, it does seem to be like the general trend or thought of the modern era we live in. You know, we talk about the Little Caesar and what would you do to keep people deceived? Well, you keep them fat, wouldn't you? And keep their bellies full so they never have to worry about the next day or the next meal. And in a way, it satiates them. That's the word we're using, isn't it? And when you're satiated, you're kind of satisfied and you're happy and you don't really care. As long as your belly's full, why should I care about anything else, you know? So I can kind of imagine that. And that seems to be the issue of our age, that apathy, you know, and lethargy, shall we say, or inaction could be a direct correlation to the fact that we have, I mean, you go to any supermarket aisle, like, how many versions of mac and cheese do you need? Like, it's that type of thing. It's like the mass produced crap that they're feeding us on a mass scale, you know. It's kind of what you're talking about here. The perspective can easily be seen that this is actually a really big deal and definitely a major issue of our age, if it's as serious as you say it is. So, you know, again, if you found the Aquinas quote, I'll give it back to you.
Yeah, no, 100%. And I think this ties into Satan's little season. You know, like, we think food is harmless, but it's not. I think it's very harmful. And it reminds me of, you know, that scene from The Devil's Advocate. Remember that movie? With what's his name? Al Pacino. And,
a long time ago. A very long time ago since I've seen that. But yes, I remember. Yeah.
There's a specific scene in the movie where Al Pacino, you know, the devil, playing the devil, and what's the other guy's name from The Matrix?
Why am I blanking that?
I know, I'm blanking on it right now. But you know what I'm talking about. They're having this dialogue, right?
Yeah.
And Al Pacino, you know, playing the devil, is basically saying that how can anyone possibly deny the 20th century was entirely mine? Mm-hmm. And I was thinking recently, I'm like, the 20th century was like the boom of fast food and GMOs and all this, like you said, all this crap that we find in stores, right? That was really the big boom after like World War II, when all this stuff started coming into play. And if gluttony really is as serious as I think it is, it makes sense, you know, that one of the ways the devil attacks us, or the main way, is internally. You know, we all think the battle is external. We're all focused on politics. So what's going on in Europe? What's going on in Africa? The war is happening, but in reality, it's all external, mm-hmm. right? The warfare might be happening in the grocery store, and you might think it's on TV and on politics and the wars we're seeing, but it's all internal.
Well, by the way, it's Keanu Reeves. Everyone's made it very clear in the chat.
There we go, yeah.
We did know that. We just have one of those moments where your brain short circuits. And
yeah, I just shut it out for a second.
Yeah, but of course. But I think it's interesting to say as well, we do, and in our circles, in the conspiracy circles, we know full well that a lot of the food we consume is not only genetically modified, but it's mm-hmm. it is poison. It quite literally is poison, and sugar is a major problem for our generation as well. Everything is laden with sugar, like terribly processed carbohydrates, in a way that is just so detrimental to health. It's unreal. It's unrealistic. I mean, just the other day, this is how, and the sneaky about it. We get these yogurts for my son. He's only three, and we get these particular types. And we thought, oh, these are quite good for him. You know, they're quite healthy, is what we thought. And they seem to be advertised as such. But we got this app where it kind of like tells you, gives you a score out of 100 about in terms of how healthy it actually is. And it scored incredibly low. And we're like, what? And we looked into it, and it's just this tiny little bottle of yogurt, you know, that has a cap and you can drink, has 9 grams of sugar in it. And we're like, what's in that one bottle? Are you joking? She literally got this our scales out and poured 9 grams of sugar into it to see what it looked like physically. And I was like, that is shocking. And it's advertised to children, you know, and it's kind of advertised as like healthy. It's like, no, you have to really be careful. It's a minefield out there. You have to really check everything twice and actually understand what they're putting in your food. And, you know, we've talked about parasites and the love of sugar. You know, it's kind of that's the main staple source of energy, you know. And what do you think about that concept? Just throwing that out there to you.
Yeah, well, on the topic of sugar, there's actually a very bizarre study recently that showed that sugar might be the gateway drug to violence. And they found that children from a young age who consume sugar every day are more likely to go to jail, more likely to commit violent acts, including homicide. Now, they didn't really say how it directly links to this. They're just saying that there's a correlation, right? But what I think it's feeding whatever's inside your body that's, you know, overriding your desires and your actions to do these wicked things. So like, again, parasites or candida yeast, right? Mm-hmm. Yeast is favorite food within the body, candida's favorite food is, of course, sugar, and it gets you to crave more of that stuff. Mm-hmm. And this is why, for all the parents out there with kids, if you give them a lot of sugar, there's a reason why they seem to act a little intoxicated. It's called auto-brewery syndrome. So when the yeast feeds on the sugar, and guess what it does? Creates alcohol, right? Because that's how you make alcohol. So that's why children often act intoxicated when you give them a lot of sugar. But yeah, on that topic, that's pretty wild stuff.
Well, yeah, I mean, I've struggled with sugar myself my entire life. And it's kind of like I've had moments where I've been through a fasting period where I've kind of kicked the habit. You know what I mean? And it's like I can take it or leave it now. Or in many cases, as I've gotten older and fasted more, I want less and less sugar, that's for sure. Like I used to have like 2 sugars in my coffee with milk and everything, and now it's kind of like I can't stand it with sugar. I cannot stand it. It's disgusting, you know. It's way too sweet. So I think I've got made some progress in that, but I have these moments where it's like I relapse, and it feels like literally a drug relapse. That's what it feels like, and I feel ashamed of myself. But I let sugar in just a little bit, and next thing you know, I polished off a full packet of cookies, and I feel like, what the hell have I done? This is terrible. And it's like I was possessed to do it. I know I'm using biblical language for this, but it's kind of like, why did I do that? And where did that craving just suddenly come from at like 10 p.m. in the evening? You know, and it's actually scary when I started learning about the parasite connection. Like that really, you know, that got me. Like,
yeah. I mean, aside from sugar, you know, there's other things I think we need to watch out for, like citric acid. It's a preservative used in a lot of foods here in America. I don't know how it is in England, but literally on every product. Yeah, on every product, we have like citric acid. I even went to the store and looked at bone broth, and it said it was organic, and then it had citric acid as a preservative inside. So citric acid is actually made from black mold, and it's not good for people who have an overgrowth of candida. And so sometimes, you know, when we avoid sugar, but we consume these things, we're adding more yeast back into our body. And then that's hijacking our desires and cravings. And now, like you said, 2 a.m., you're randomly craving sugar. And of course, as you feed that thing, your cravings increase, your desires to overeat increases more and more and more.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. It's so innocuous, isn't it? It's like, oh, citric acid. It's probably made from orange juice or something.
Lemons, right? Yeah. Yes.
That's what you think. That's what our mind immediately comes to. It's like, oh, no, it's probably some kind of extract where it's been, like, you know, purified from, like, said lemons or something, something citrusy, you know, something like maybe a grapefruit or something like that. No, black mold. It's directly created from black mold. That thing that, if it's in your home, will kill you if you let it get out of hand. It's kind of course it is. It's like when you look into, like, what does, like, red food coloring come from? And it's literally the crushed carcasses of, like, mites. Not just any type of bug. Mites.
Parasitic.
Parasitic mites. It's absolutely terrifying. It's kind of like, you're talking about eating bugs. It's like, you've been doing that for years, whether you knew it or not, you know. Absolutely terrifying stuff. It's funny, because when I went to America, your food is not like our food. And I could distinctly tell the difference immediately. You know, you seem to have high fructose corn syrup in everything, and there's like I can't explain it. It's like a bitter butteriness to all your food, and I can't stand it. It's so sickly. But you get, the longer you're there for, the more you get used to it. But the initial shock is, it's a system shock to me as somebody who doesn't eat that type of food, and it's kind of like it's not healthy. Like, whatever's going on over there in America, you don't see it because you're in it. But yeah, I could taste the chemicals immediately. Like, everything was. And my son, you know, we let him have what they call dipping dots, like tiny little frozen balls of, like,
little yogurt,
multicolored frozen balls of yogurt or something like that. And he had full of E numbers, clearly, you know. And yeah, he was not right. Instant personality change after that, and a massive just crash after like an hour at the end of it. It was scary. Even our most colorful food, which is clearly bad for him, doesn't do that to him. Something's different there, and I don't know what it is, but never again. It's kind of my lesson there. Go ahead, sorry.
A lot of our ingredients are actually banned in Europe, right? So that's why you can taste the artificial flavors like really strongly, and that goes for a lot of people who get away from, you know, junk food. As soon as they have a bite of something, chips, candy, it just tastes disgusting. Like it tastes very, very different, right? Like, I remember a while ago I tried to eat a Reese's cup, and I remember as a kid it being delicious, right? And I try it and I'm like, this is disgusting. It has a lot of sugar, it tastes like an artificially genetically modified peanut butter. And it just tastes bizarre to me. I do not remember it tasting like this. So it's kind of like the analogy of the frog in boiling water, right? The longer you eat garbage, you eat unclean foods, the more normal it feels. And you get away from this stuff, it's not normal anymore. It's very abnormal, tastes abnormal. You know, practices like binge eating feels abnormal. You're like, this is unnecessary. It's animalistic. So yeah, it's like when you fast from this kind of stuff and you come back to it, it feels different. But yeah, tastes different.
I remember something like this happening to me when I was quitting diet products. You know, like these things that are marketed as like health, basically healthy alternatives to the sugary filled fizzy stuff. You know? And I'm not saying the sugary filled fizzy stuff is good. It's not. You know, it's bad for your teeth. Never mind your body as well. But the diet stuff, that's worse. On a scale, which again is mischievously hidden from you in a really smarmy, disgusting way, and it's kind of aspartame or aspartame, however you want to pronounce it. This sweetener that they use, which is like 20 times sweeter than sugar in its like concentration as well, and things like saccharin as well. Like, there's many different types of sweeteners, but this aspartame is a really nasty one. You look at the long list of side effects from taking aspartame, and it's everything. It causes just your... It's poison, basically.
Yeah, 100%.
It's killing you. And, ironically, it's making you gain weight as well. Because it tricks the brain into thinking that there's sugar to the point where you have insulin spikes, which actually cause you to gain weight, not lose weight in the long run. That tricking the brain over and over again. Yeah, because the brain doesn't know the difference. It just tastes something sweet. It reacts. And as a result, putting your body constantly into that state where it needs to burn sugar, but there's no sugar there... It detrimentally affects your body and your hormone levels to begin with, which then inadvertently makes you gain more weight. It's actually a huge lie that it's a diet product. The word diet has nothing to do with it. It just doesn't work like that. It's a marketing ploy more than anything. And they aim it at women as well, if you look at the marketing. They're kind of sly. And then they have, like, zero for men. It comes in a black can rather than a silver mm-hmm. one for women. You know, and it's all just the same garbage. But I used to drink a lot of Diet Coke when I was going through my early teens, you know, mm-hmm. and younger. And because I was an overweight child, I wanted to lose weight, so I would always drink the diet stuff, you know. I was highly conscious of my weight. But I would suffer extreme migraines. And it took me years to figure out that it was the aspartame. Years of suffering, you know, extreme suffering. And when I did finally figure it out, I had to quit the stuff. And I did, if I had soda, I switched to sugar only. No sweetness. I would look specifically for aspartame, but if it had it in it, no way. Not happening, you know. So that severely reduces your actual choice. Coca-Cola is the only one that actually doesn't use it, but that's terrible in many other ways, you know, and it's that type of thing. So you're best just sticking to water as best you can, mineral water or something like that, you know. But after cutting out of my diet, my migraines are still there. I'm predispositioned to get them because of sunlight and other things, mm-hmm. but they have drastically reduced. They're almost non-existent. Only in extreme circumstances do I get them, and it's not because of what I've eaten. It's because of external factors like light. But now when I have Diet Coke, I cannot stand the taste. The smell of that sweetener is hypersensitive to me now. Now I've cut it out of my life completely. And it's like I can just literally just sniff a drink and I know if it's got aspartame in it.
If it has it, yeah.
Instantly. And it's like, it's putrid. It makes me recoil in like, it makes me sick. The smell makes me sick, you know, and migraine-y. It's like I have a trauma response to the smell of something of some kind. But that's what set me off. That's what set me off on my own research, you know. And I was like, this is awful. This is terrifying. Like, they're killing us. They're actually trying to kill us. And then in 2015, I released a video about this. The UK puts in a sugar tax, okay. And you think, oh, great, you know, they're trying to make people healthy, they're trying to get children off of sugar, and they're trying to, you know, and if you have any products that have sugar in them, mm-hmm. there's a tax on top of that, so it costs more to buy Coke at a shop than it would to buy a Diet Coke, okay? And this actually has forced the hands of many chain restaurants out there, because chain restaurants have soda on tap, soda water with flavours, you know, different types yeah. of syrups and stuff like this. They've all practically just removed anything that isn't a diet product. So Coca-Cola and stuff like Pepsi is just off the charts now because it's cheaper for them in bulk to buy in England the diet products than it is to buy the ones with the sugar in it, because they pay an extreme, like, it's like a 10 to 15% upcharge on anything like that.
With sugar,
so,
yeah.
So as a result, it's kind of like they're now poisoning millions more people in the UK under this evil guise of, we're trying to help the kids not have so much sugar, you know what I mean? It's like, you sneaky bastards, like, you got us, you know, you got us, and people actually are thanking you for killing them. And it's kind of, it's awful. I hate it. Like, I can't go to any restaurant now because I can't drink the stuff they have there, and it's kind of, I've just got to get water or something, or if they have Coke, it's rare. But even then, yeah. I shouldn't drink as much Coke as I do anyway. That's another guilty pleasure of mine. It's my sugar habit when it flares up. That's what ends up happening. But that's my story. That's my little story about how, yeah, the government doesn't care about your health. Trust me. They really don't.
No, there's a lot of dangers, you know, into taking shortcuts for our health. Like I run a personal training studio and I have some clients who are on Ozempic. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a weight loss drug.
I've heard
recently it blew up. Right.
Hmm.
And so obviously with all drugs, the Bible says that it's sorcery, right? Anything that gets in the way of your body's natural process. So what Ozempic does is suppresses your appetite.
Mm.
And one of my clients who's on Ozempic, she has problems knowing when to eat. And so when we work out, she goes home, she'll just drink maybe a protein shake and that's it. Comes back the next day and tells me she has pains in her joints, ankles, muscles. And I'm like, what are you eating? Like, nothing. The Ozempic just, you know, suppressed my appetite. And I'm like, that's bad, right? Appetite is a good thing. It tells your body, you know, what nutrients you need, what you're missing throughout the day. The only problem is when people, you know, eat junk and their appetite never turns off because it's never getting, you know, all the nutrients it needs, the proteins, minerals, fats. And so again, it's literally sorcery, right? If we're going to go by the Bible definition, weight loss drugs, Ozempic, fake sugars, it's all getting in the way of our body's natural processes, even caffeine, right? Caffeine is a painkiller for exhaustion. It doesn't give you energy. It just turns off that part of your brain from your body telling the brain that it's tired.
Well, right? you're a fitness instructor. That's what you do for a living, right? You know,
yeah, I manage and I train. Yeah.
Yeah. You manage and you train. That's something. So you're dealing with people's health on a daily basis and dietary needs on a daily basis. So, you know, you're not somebody here who just doesn't know what they're talking about. You know, this is actually your profession in a way. Do you have any advice or have you got any stories to tell from dealing with other than the Ozempic story, which is pretty good there. Thanks for sharing that one. But I mean, what have you learned through your own research that's kind of led you to understand is probably the best method to maintain not only a healthy gut-brain balance, but also stay parasite-free and fit? Because there's a lot of lies out there, isn't there, about diets, fad diets. But what's your advice? What have you got for us?
So I've actually used my clients as guinea pigs in terms of diets.
Oh, dear.
And so all the things that I've recommended in the book, I've used on them. And I tell them cut off, you know, processed carbs, incorporate intermittent fasting into your diet, and eat mostly animal products during the week. And then on the weekend, eat gut healthy carbs, right? And the healthiest carbs for your gut are root vegetables. So like carrots, sweet potatoes, potatoes. And that's the diet I had a lot of them on. I had one girl who struggled with a lot of anxiety. I remember when we started, I had to cut the workout short because she started getting this like delirious look on her face. Like she looked like she was having a panic attack, and she actually was. She told me after, she's like, you know, when you work out, it increases your heart rate, and that can induce a panic attack for people who struggle with anxiety. And so I had her hop on this diet. A month in, her anxiety completely goes away. She doesn't feel it at all. She's getting stronger. Her sleep is better. She's not having nightmares anymore. By the way, she was having nightmares during this time. And I had her on that diet. And so what I would do is I told her, in the morning, have something very light and digestible, some kind of animal product. And I typically tell people pick two things, either yogurt or eggs. You can eat as much of that as you want in the mornings because it digests really quick and it's just pure nutrients, right? And then I tell them, don't have any snacks, no lunch, wait until the evenings to have dinner, right? Whenever you get off work, 5, 6, 7 p.m., and then have dinner. But for dinner, have more of a meat-based product, something more meat-heavy, so like steak, fish, stuff like that. And so, but I also tell them eat clean products. Don't eat any animals that are carnivores or eat feces, right? Like the Bible tells us, right? Kosher diet, basically. No shrimp, no shellfish, just eat beef, eat lamb, whatever you want. And then on the weekends, you can add carbs back into your diet. And so that's what I would do for clients that were losing weight pretty fast, gaining strength. The mental health improved, like the story of the girl I just told you, her anxiety went away completely. But what's interesting was a couple of weeks ago, she went on vacation to Hawaii for a week and she ate whatever she wanted, sugar, junk, came back. She told me my anxiety came back right away. Sleeping problems came back. I was bloated. She said my body odor got really, really bad because my gut microbiome is, you know, unbalanced now. There's a story right there. How eating right, incorporating fasting into your life, even something as simple as intermittent fasting, right? Skipping lunch and snacks and just having dinner. And she saw improvements in her mental health, her physical health. But yeah, that's one story.
Fantastic story. Yeah. Again, it's seldom something people really consider, that the way they eat can affect their mood in a lot of ways, you know. And sadly, obviously, the medical industry is all about masking or treating symptoms rather than dealing with the root cause. And the root cause could be just something as simple as, what do you eat on a daily basis? How often do you exercise? You know, if you get those two things sorted first, maybe you don't need all the Vicodin and the Prozac and whatever else you've got going on, all the other drugs. You know, maybe it's just as simple as just get your body and mind healthy, get the gut healthy, and see where it goes from there. Maybe everything will be fine. It's such a simple solution. I suppose the issue is it requires more work than I think people are willing to put into today's society.
100%.
Do you think that's the issue? Do you meet many clients who are just not willing to put in the effort?
Yeah. And some of them, you know, they purely rely on motivation, you know, emotions. And when that goes away, they kind of lose motivation. They don't come in as often. And I call them and I say, hey, get your butt in here. You know, like, you're wasting your money. And I have that conversation with clients all the time, like, stop relying on your emotions, right? You're spending good money and you're not coming in, right? I know you have nothing to do after. You just don't feel like it, but it takes effort, right? I can't control your will. I just need your will from you. That's it. You know, just take my advice, do the exercise properly, come in, be consistent. I just need your will, right? That's it. Mm-hmm. But a lot of people think that it's like less work. No, it's definitely work, but I always tell people to enjoy the process, right? Have fun with it. It's kind of like going on a hike. At the end of the hike, you know, come to realize that the walking was the interesting part, not even the destination, mm-hmm. right? So I always tell people, just focus on what you're doing now. Have fun with it. You know, like, enjoy the process. Stop focusing on the end result. Mm-hmm. If you focus on the end result, when you get to that end result, you're going to stop right there. Like, well, I lost so-and-so weight. I can relax. You know, okay. Or it's kind of like marriage, for example, right? People get married and they let themselves go. They're like, well, I'm married. I don't need to impress anybody. I can relax. The honeymoon phase has ended, you know, and that's where, like, you know, problems in relationships happen, because that people get too relaxed and no more efforts put in mm-hmm. into their bodies or relationships or anything else, really.
Absolutely. Well, you have to. I suppose that meet people halfway, I suppose, is a good way, especially if you have a personal trainer. Like, if you're paying for it, you know, you've got to put the work in. It's like people who go to, you pay for university and then slack off. And it's kind of like, you do realize you're going to get into a lot of debt for this. You better make it worth your time. It's the same principle, really, isn't it? I think people don't realize. Again, I think people are just scared of a bit of hard work. And what you said there in the middle got me. So once you've reached a place where you're happy, or what you were aiming for, you stop. Something about humans. Why do we do that? I don't know what it is, because I'm guilty of doing that as well. My body weight is up and down like a yo-yo. Like, I have stages of my life where I'm thin and I'm fit and I'm healthy, and then I let myself go and I get podgy and fat and I'm round again, and then I work out and I get fit and thin and healthy, and then when I'm fit and thin, I'm like, okay, now I'm okay now, end up going back to doing the same, and it's just back and forth. And that's been my story my entire life. I think my metabolism's terrible. I think that's what I've learned. I think it always has been, to be honest. What would you say to somebody like me who has a terrible metabolism and is just constantly going back and forth all the time? What can I do to sort my life out? Give me some free fitness advice, Vitaly. What have you got?
I'll say, remember that you have free will. people think that's too simple to think about, but really remember that, like, you are where you are because of your own choices, right? There's a lot of interesting, like, early church father quotes on free will, early Christian quotes. And they all say, like, all your choices are because of you, right? We don't suffer what we suffer because of fate. You know, God didn't write in your fate that you're going to be a fat glutton. That's you, right? That's us. Mm. That's our choice. That's our free will. And a lot of people forget that we have free will. We think we're just, like, you know, we're in this movie that God made, and he set up every part for us, right? So if we're stupid, that's because God wrote that into our movie. You know, we're just stupid. But no, we have the power of choice. And that's the first step, I think, is remembering, you know, like, you are where you are because of your choice, and you're suffering mostly because of the things you've done to yourself, even especially like health related stuff. And I would even argue that, you know, this might be controversial for some people, but I even think a lot of cancers are self-inflicted, whether you know it or not, right? Some people think it just fell out of the sky and let me just try to pray this away instead of, you know, following the word. Because the Bible is sufficient as a health book, but we think of it more as a history book, right? A theology book, a book for salvation and the afterlife. But it is sufficient for physical health while we're living right now. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, that's the advice I'd give.
Well, thanks for that advice. So basically, it's your own goddamn fault. Sort it out. Put the fork down is what you're telling me. Okay, thank you. Right, that's fine. Okay.
No easy way out, man. I'm serious. That's what I figured out about myself. I'm like, well, what do I need to do? And then I just thought about it. I have free will. Just remember, you know. Like,
well, I have found, you know, as I've gotten older, I incorporate intermittent fasting into my own life. It's easier to do at certain points in life, I find, certain seasons of life, than it is, look, for example, you know, when you've got a newborn child and you're mm-hmm. up at 5 a.m. every other day or three times a night, you find your hunger is all over the place because you've got no routine. Yeah, fine. But when you're living in a consistent routine where you can plan out your day, fasting becomes a lot easier. Especially intermittent fasting, you can time that 8 or 10 hour or 12 hour window better. You know what I mean? That, or your 4 hour eating window to a certain time, a lot more methodological way. Is that how I would say it? Something like methodological. Maybe I've just made that word up. I don't know. But there's more method to the way you plan out your fasting and eating windows, I've found. And when I'm in this period now, I find it's really difficult to intermittent fast, because it's easy when, let's say, you know, you sleep off most of the fasting window.
Yeah.
So, you know, I used to have it where I would stop eating at 6 p.m. and I wouldn't eat again till 12 midday the next day. So I've got 18 hours fasting, and then I'd have a 6-hour eating window. And that was basically just my daily life. That was it, you know, every day. And you see results, you maintain an equilibrium, not necessarily mm-hmm. lose weight, but you don't gain weight either. And you kind of stay in your healthy zone. And as long as obviously you don't go overboard in that 6-hour window, you don't eat too much or just stuff your face or get gluttonous. That's not the point of the fasting, you know. But I would stick to heavy protein more than anything. Try and maintain that ketosis type of state for as long as I can while I'm eating, you know. And then, like I said, keep sugar to next to nothing or minimum. I found that's when I was at my healthiest and fittest. But again, it's tough. It's tough to maintain that kind of lifestyle when you've other things start getting in the way, you know, because life is just not always consistent. For there's waves and troughs throughout life, you know. There's times and seasons and changes, and so it's kind of. But again, I would say fasting has significantly improved my life. And biblically speaking, what do you have on fasting? What knowledge have you gained through the Bible about fasting?
I was just thinking, like, to give you some more motivation on, you know, controlling the appetite, dieting, and fasting. Scripture actually tells us that if we control our appetites, then that will help us overcome a lot of other sins. And this was actually talked about by another early Christian monk in the 4th century named John Cason. And I actually have one of his writings, and he gives us some very interesting insight into the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Christ and the parallels there, and the type of sins and the sequence of the sins that Satan uses to tempt us, you know, to get us to further corrupt ourselves. And so this is John Cason, his writings known as The Conference, chapter 6, of the manner of the temptation in which our Lord was attacked by the devil. For it was gluttony through which he took the fruit of the forbidden tree, vainglory through which it was said, your eyes shall be open, and pride through which it was said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. With these three sins, then we read that our Lord, our Savior, was also tempted with gluttony when the devil said to him, command these stones that they may be made bread. With vainglory, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. With pride, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, all this will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me, in order that he might, by his example, teach us how we ought to vanquish the tempter when we are attacked on the same lines of temptation as he was. And so both the former and the latter are spoken of as Adam, the one being the first for destruction and death, and the other the first for resurrection and life. This is why the accuser strategically used it first with both Adam and Christ. By tempting with gluttony, the foundation of one's decision-making abilities is weakened, thereby making it easier for other sins to take hold. This shows why gluttony was used as the initial temptation. It undermines a person's ability to resist other transgressions. Mm. And so that right there is very true. And I know it for my own life as well. You know, me as an example, when I would control my appetite and I fast and diet, overcoming other sins became easier, you know, like lust, laziness, slothfulness, not having patience, anger. But when you give in to binge eating again, all those things come back. You get less impatient. Your desires to lust comes back. And so that's why I think gluttony, as a lot of the early Christians would say, is the first things we need to tackle, right? So if like you're a man and you struggle with lust and you try to attack, you know, lust, thinking it's the root, lust is not the root of lust. It's actually gluttony. Mm-hmm. And so that's what all the early Christians would say in their writings. Like gluttony is the first temptation we need to deal with, because it was the first temptation that Adam and Eve faced. And one of the first temptations the devil gave Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. He didn't tempt Jesus with pride first. He tried to tempt him with gluttony. Because if Jesus did break his fast and eat, he'd be a little bit weaker, right? He wouldn't rely on God's strength, right? He wouldn't be spiritually powerful. Mm. But yeah, and it's also why, and further in John Cason's writings, he states that this is why the devil didn't try after to attack Jesus with lust, because he already overcame gluttony. There's no reason to. It's not going to work whatsoever. Because gluttony is the root of lust. But yeah, pretty interesting insight. I really recommend a lot of people read some of these early church writings. A lot of valuable insight into this stuff.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I imagine like these people have been trying to tackle these issues for decades centuries. And centuries. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's tough. Like it is tough in this world to become the master of what goes in your own body. Because in many cases, we haven't really got a choice as well. And we live in a world where things get mandated to be put inside your body, whether you like it or not. You know, it's difficult to resist sometimes when everything in this world is geared towards excess and gluttony, like you said. And do what thou wilt, I suppose, is kind of what took hold, isn't it? You know, so what? Go and have that extra muffin. So what's it going to do? Yeah. You know, what's the problem?
Who cares?
But it's if you're not the master of or in control of what you choose to put in your own body, how else are you supposed to hold the floodgates for everything else out there, spiritually speaking? Every other sin and issue and temptation, it's kind of, it starts with, can you control what you put in your body first? When you really think about it, it's quite simple, isn't it? On a basis, actually start to think about this. And,
I mean, even scripture says, you know, like, if you're faithful in little things, I don't think gluttony is a little thing, but like some people do, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in bigger things, right? So it's like a snowball effect, right? If you try to control the appetite, or controlling other things becomes a little bit easier, including, you know, lust and other sins that you might deal with. And so, yeah, I think gluttony is a big deal. It's the first temptation used against Adam and Eve. It's the first temptation given to Christ by the devil. And I think a lot of people just miss out on those details and they don't realize that. They're like, oh, wow, that's true. That was the first temptation, right? So then why don't we talk about it more often? Why is it the most trivial sin? And I personally, I think Satan has something to do with that. You know, in the season that we're in right now, I think, you know, all these pastors, these seminary school trained pastors, are given a specific like curriculum, and fasting is not, or fasting and the topic of gluttony is not part of that curriculum in church. You know, I've been to all kinds of churches, and you never hear of these topics whatsoever, even in Bible studies. But after reading all this information and realizing, like, just thinking back to Genesis, okay, wow, okay, that was the first sin. Why isn't it a big deal right now? Is Satan using food as a weapon again? You know, is he continuing to do that throughout history? And it's been used as a weapon throughout the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah, it literally corrupted their minds and bodies. And they gave into all kinds of abominable acts after that. And the Bible talks about, you know, all kinds of sins that are connected to gluttony and all kinds of negative emotions like hopelessness, right? When Paul said, if tomorrow I die, then let us eat and drink, right? Using like a rhetorical question. He's saying, yeah, let's give in to our pleasures then. And, you know, gluttony is connected to laziness, slothfulness. It's connected to hopelessness. It's connected to idol worship, right? There's a verse in, I don't know if it was Proverbs or Philippians, where it says, you know, that people treat their bellies as their gods, right? And so it's idol worship as well. But yeah, it's a huge deal. After looking into this, I think it's bigger than people think, much bigger.
Well, for those who are in the chat right now for the live show, my wife is grassing me in, telling everybody that I did indeed eat a muffin today. So, you know, that's probably why muffins were on the mind. I've been exposed for the glutton that I actually am. But like I said, I'm actually not denying it. I have a lot to work on with my own health.
Yeah, it takes effort, you know.
I feel like since, like I said, I've got out of the routine and have tried to readjust to new, you know, a new addition to the family, I've let myself go. And I can see it. I can feel it. I hate myself for it. And I want to sort it out. And I'm ready to get back onto the health kick. I'm going to get myself a black walnut wormwood tincture with some garlic and cloves in there and give myself a bit of a parasite cleanse, fasting like 2 weeks, maybe you do a 3-day fast or something, and just get that kickstart going and then get the intermittent thing going on from there, because it's I've seen the most benefits from when I'm actually
denied myself,
you know. That's what it comes down to, denial of one's own urges.
Flesh. Yeah, denial of the flesh, you know, like scripture says. And that's another thing a lot of Christians should realize, you know, that disconnect between modern Christianity and early Christianity. Take a look at some of their traditions and customs, you know, throughout the week. Fasting was a very normal practice. Sometimes, you know, some weeks they would fast every Friday. They would do intermediate fasting. In a lot of their writings, they talked about being discriminatory towards foods, meaning that don't seek for luxurious foods or foods that are too high in quality. You know, eat very simple foods, right? The body's needs are very simple. And I just remember that list that I wanted to pull up with St. Thomas Aquinas of 5 ways you can commit gluttony. So it's not just overeating. Thomas Aquinas, let's see. There it is.
Sure.
So these are 5 ways you can commit gluttony. This is found in his writings known as the Summa Theologica. So this is from the 12th century. And during this time, Christians have developed a very good, you know, extensive view of gluttony. So it's not just about overeating. It involves other things. So the first on his list is Laute, which means eating food that is too luxurious, exotic, or very costly. You know, so this is a sin a lot of wealthy people commit. They purposely go to these high-end restaurants and get $1,000 steaks and caviar and all that, just for the sake of the food being luxurious, just for status, right? It's a status symbol. The second on the list is studiose, and that is eating food that is excessive in quality. So too daintily or elaborately prepared, right? You need all these sauces and, you know, just make it super fancy and super artsy and make it look super good. The third is nemis, eating food that is excessive in quantity. So this is the one people are familiar with, right? Overeating, too much food.
Mm-hmm.
Another one is preproper, eating hastily. So too soon or at inappropriate times, such as late night snacks, meals, desserts, right? DoorDash runs, Uber Eats at 3 a.m.
Mm-hmm.
Just eating at inappropriate times, right? And I think snacking is inappropriate. Having, you know, I think even having three meals is inappropriate. I think two is enough. Mm-hmm. I think our bodies are meant to be in an intermediate state. We need to give our digestion a break. That's how it's meant to work. We literally operate sharper. If you look at like some tribal people across the world, that's kind of how they hunt and eat, right? They would hunt on an empty stomach, catch the animal, eat it, and then repeat, you know, the same thing the next day. And so that's how our bodies are designed. And the fifth on the list, the final one is ardentro, which is eating greedily, too eagerly, wanting something that is more, wanting something more than is normal, necessary, or reasonable. So like enjoying the food a little too much, like eating it passionately, almost as if the food is arousing you, you know, and you see this in like some content creators who make those weird mukbang videos, right? They're eating the food and they're like moaning and they're like, they're getting, it just looks like they're getting aroused. It's very weird, like sexually aroused with the food. But
that's, that's definitely sounds like a sin to me just from the get go.
It's gross.
It is, isn't it? It's weird. I've never been a fan of the ASMR scene as well, where you can hear every crunch and squelch in the mouth, that type of thing. I'm talking to you, Connor, with your Guys Gotta Eat podcast there. Go on, stop it. You're committing one of these five sins here. Give it up, man. It's a good breakdown. I especially was laughing about the whole artsy side of things, like over elaborate, complicated, unnecessary looking dishes, where there's probably even nothing on the plate. It's not about the quantity. It's about just the fact that it's been, I don't know, just turned into a nonsense piece of artwork. And it's funny because you see, on TikTok, I'm seeing some ridiculous examples of this all the time, where people have gone to like some weird hipster restaurant where they're eating like, it looks like garbage out of a trash can or something like that.
I saw that. Yeah.
Have you seen it? Yeah.
It's it's ridiculous. It's like a 30 course meal, and it looks like they're eating twigs, and like I don't get it. You know, like they're like leaves and twigs.
But
and
they would have paid an extortionate amount of money for that experience. You know, and if people are on audio podcast only, Spotify now, by the way, if you want to go there, they can't see the air quotes, but it's ridiculous. Like they pay like thousands of pounds for this experience, and they just want to feel good about themselves in that way. And again, it's using the food as the means to try and have superiority over another. It's kind of, you know, eating fancy, like you said. It's kind of like, I mean, I've always been the type of guy where I'm kind of like, I don't need the sauce. I don't need anything extra. I just want the plain. It's sustenance. I eat to get by. I'm not getting fancy with what I eat. I've never been that way. I can't be that way. And I remember because I worked in a supermarket. And, you know, in Britain, we have a place called Aldi. I think you have a version in America of this. But
yeah, we have it here.
They run a very tight shift. Okay. Mm-hmm. They work their employees to death. And you get half an hour break for like a 10. So if it's over 8 hours, that's it. It's half an hour max. Done. That's it for your day. So I'd have to break up it's like 2 15-minute breaks every 4 hours or something like that. Or mm-hmm. maybe little 10-minute breaks three times a day. Because I was a manager, I could get away with doing that, you know. But other staff couldn't, you know, they had to take the whole break up. Well, it's really cruel and awful. But it's kind of in that time, it's like I've got to eat a sandwich in like 3 minutes. I've got to eat this sandwich in 3 minutes. And when I was a smoker as well, it's like, you know, I've got to eat the sandwich, have the cigarette, have the coffee, and I'd have 10 minutes to do all of it, you know. So it'd be an absolute just
mess, right?
I eat too fast. And because I did it for like 10 years, my wife is always getting me for this, and she's right. And I know I can't help it. I can't help it now. I eat too fast. Like, I eat way too fast, and I can't stop. I don't. If something's happened to me, it's kind of like, and it's like, I don't need it to be anything. Just get me cheese between two slices of bread, and I'll just eat the damn thing. Just give it to me. You know what I mean? It's food to get me to the next point. It's just keeping me going for a little bit.
Yeah, you got used to it. Yeah.
So I've never suffered from the issue of fancy eating, but I do suffer from the idea of eating too fast and at inappropriate times. I think I've had that problem now you mention it. Like, yeah. It seems to be amazing. I didn't realize that was a major issue of gluttony, but when I think about it, it kind of is in a way, because it is, in a way, it's kind of forsaking the sanctity of what it means to have a meal to begin with, not even appreciating it, you know, just eating it. So I guess there's something for that as well. When I think, when you got me thinking here, Vita, there's a lot going on.
That's good, man. That's always the goal, right? I actually do have some more early Christian writings on gluttony, and these are very interesting. One of my favorites was by Clement of Alexandria, a church father from the second century. So again, this guy's like a few generations from Jesus, right? So they still retain these teachings and traditions. And I think some of the things that they were taught weren't directly put into scripture because there's just so much information, right? The apostles were teaching so much detail on various things like sins, like gluttony, right? You can't put all of it into all the books in the Bible. It'd be too big to carry. And so some of these teachings were passed on to them, and they preserved it in their writings, and they gave their insights on it. So Clement of Alexandria wrote that gluttons, even back in his day, the second century, were catering to their gluttony. And he says this in his writings, known as the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 2, page 237 through 238. Altering these by means of condiments, the gluttons gape for the sauces. Whatever earth in the depths of the sea and the unmeasured space of the air produce, they cater for their gluttony. In their greed and solicitude, the gluttons seem absolutely to sweep the world with a dragnet to gratify their luxurious tastes. These gluttons, surrounded with the sound of hissing frying pans and wearing their whole life away at the pestle and mortar, cling to matter like fire. More than that, they emasculate plain food, namely bread, by straining off the nourishing part of the grain so that the necessary part of the food becomes matter of reproach to luxury. So one thing I really like that he said here is that even in the second century, people were emasculating plain and simple food, right? They were taking away the strength and virtue of the simple things that God gave us. And they were catering to their gluttony with the sauces. And and I was thinking, like, man, if only he could see the 21st century, he would lose his mind. You know, you go to any of our fast food restaurants, we got like 80 condiments, you know, like 80 sauces to cater to your gluttony. Oh, you like something sour, something sweet, something tangy? Well, we got that for you. Something spicy, here you go. You know, we're catering to our gluttony in an insane way. And he was writing about this back in the day. And that's what, like, got to me. I'm like, wow, they were obsessed with this stuff back then as well. You know, nothing new under the sun, right? He further goes to state in his writings that let our diet be light and digestible and suitable for keeping away, unmixed with diverse varieties. Nor is this a point which is beyond the sphere of discipline. Pleasure has often produced in men harm and pain. And full feeding begets in the soul uneasiness and forgetfulness and foolishness. Socrates accordingly bids people guard against enticements to eat when they are not hungry and to drink when they are not thirsty. The vivid remembrance of death is a check upon diet. When the diet is lessened, the passions are diminished along with it. So some great insight into this kind of stuff. Another thing he says that was pretty interesting. This is also found in that same writing. Some men in truth live that they may eat as the irrational creatures, right? Like the animals whose life is their belly and nothing else. But the instructor commands us to eat that we may live, for neither is food our business, nor is pleasure our aim, but both are on account of our life here, which the word is training up to immortality. Wherefore also there is discrimination to be employed in reference to food, and it is to be simple, truly plain, suiting precisely simple and artless children, as ministering to life, not luxury. And the life to which it conduces consists of two things, health and strength, to which plainness of fare is most suitable, being conducive both to digestion and lightness of the body, from which come growth and health and right strength, not strength that is wrong or dangerous and wretched, as is the athletes produced by compulsory feeding. So right in this writing, he gives us another way to commit gluttony, and that is the kind of gluttony that people in the fitness industry commit, right? You've heard of the term bulking. People overeat to pack on muscle. I used to do that. I would binge eat for the sake of packing on muscle. I mean, I binge eat, ate for all kinds of reasons, but I did that as well. And in his writing, he says that's a wrong kind of strength. It's wretched. And that we need to eat for the sake of health and strength, like a right kind of strength. We need to be healthy and lean, not, you know, overeat for the sake of packing on weight and muscle. That's not healthy. That's wretched strength.
Interesting.
And he says we should discriminate against food, be very discriminatory when we eat, not seek luxurious foods or overly sweet, overly salty foods, you know, be very simple with our diet. And that's kind of like what I've been recommending some clients, you know, like in the morning, have a boiled egg or some yogurt. But you know, our taste buds have become so perverted that simple foods is not enough. We always got to cater to our gluttony, and it's gotten so bad that even in the fitness industry, we need our fitness, you know, food products to taste processed, right? You have cookies and cream flavored protein shakes. Mm-hmm. You have Skittles flavored C4 pre-workout drinks. And it's like our taste buds have gotten so corrupted that we need even our so-called health snacks, right, in the fitness realm to be flavored with junk. And so that's how messed up we are. So
that's a terrible sign when you well, yeah, I've seen it. I see it myself here. Yeah. In England. It's the same thing here.
Protein chips.
You give me lots of things. This whole bulking idea is an interesting one because it's
stupid.
The description of it being, you know, terrible. It's not good. It's not a good way of gaining strength. It's because it was gained through gluttonous means in a way. And it was done for the wrong reasons. Like you said, it's kind of like it's
vanity.
Vanity. That's the word. That's the word I'm looking for. Pure vanity. And then they oil themselves up on stage, don't they? And try and flex as hard as they can as well while they're at it. And, you know, and it's kind of really, that's the look you were going for. That was the aim of all of this. You know, I personally don't understand it, but you know, each to their own in terms kind of thing. But,
I discourage clients from, you know, I have clients who want to, you know, pack on a little muscle and they ask me about, you know, binge eating and bulking up. I'm saying, don't worry about all that. You know, don't bulk up. It's really stupid. I think it's overrated. I've done it before. Just eat right, be healthy. You're going to increase in strength and size and look, right? Just focus on being healthy. It's the fitness industry is very vain and it's very unhealthy too. It's promoting drugs, it's promoting processed crap and pre-workouts and just focus on being healthy.
One thing that I guess let's get a bit more conspiratorial about this and talk about possibilities and hypotheticals here. And one thing that I can't help, I keep thinking about this and I've been thinking about it through our whole talk. I remember hearing this quote a while ago. I don't know who said it for the first time, but it's ringing in my head. And I remember thinking about this a while ago when you're thinking about, you know, prepping, doomsday prepping and this type of stuff. I think someone said something along the lines of, we are literally two meals away from a complete and total societal collapse. Like, if suddenly there was no food, that's it. Just two meal times. Lunchtime passes, dinner time passes, supper passes, it's the evening. By that point, people have lost their minds and they're at each other's throats, robbing each other, killing each other for food. That's what it will come down to. If the supermarket shelves are suddenly empty, it's kind of, you have to, in context to what you're talking about here, if these people, or the majority of people as a culture, haven't practiced denying oneself or gotten used to fasting or going long periods of time without eating as a normal everyday practice or a weekly practice, and their belly is their god, as you say, their idol, and they've been brainwashed and trained to believe, if I'm hungry, I'm dying. But a lot of people believe this, like, if I'm hungry, I'm starving.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm in the process of dying. If I don't eat, I will die. You know, that's what people actually live in, that fear of thinking that's true. And that's not true. That's actually the complete opposite of truth. You have plenty of reserve energy in your body that can go through long before you're going to go anywhere close to what you can define as starving. Okay. But they don't see it that way. They don't know that. So just imagine that the day comes, the food supply is gone. The shelves are empty. I mean, what if, do you have anything to add to that concept, that idea? Because I can see it now. You're talking about gluttony and these issues. You know,
it's so funny you mentioned that. I was thinking about that recently, actually, how it was a little bit easier. I'm not going to say easier, but the early church was a little bit more clear-minded when they were going through their apocalypse, right? When they were being persecuted by Rome and they were starving to death, but they did not let that get to them. They had that inner peace of mind, you know, they fully relied on God for their strength. And again, it goes back to thinking about, you know, Christ fasting in the wilderness, right? Well, fully relying on God's strength. Don't worry about what's going on around you. I mean, Satan himself came down to him to try and tempt him. And it didn't work because he fully relied on God in his fasted state. And I would say, yeah, fasting really does train you up for something like this if it were bound to happen. Most people, you know, to the modern Christian, you best hope that Armageddon does not happen because none of y'all are ready for it. You know, if the shelves are empty, you guys would lose your mind. You would attack your neighbor. You know, I think that's very possible. Even the Christians who claim that they would never harm their neighbor or their family and that they would continue to follow Christ's principles, I think all of that would go away pretty fast. And I think it's because of the sin of gluttony hasn't been mastered by a lot of people yet. People don't fast anymore. And I think as soon as something gets in the way, you know, of gluttony of food, I think a lot of those principles are going in the trash. And I think it's very possible that if something, an apocalyptic type event were to happen, you know, like the final end, the shelves are empty. I think Christians would go back to an animalistic state. Not all, but I'm saying a lot of them, right? A lot of secular evangelical type Christians who, you know, think gluttony is a trivial issue, who don't fast, who don't engage in these practices. I think, yeah, no, I think it's very true. Very interesting that you brought this up, but very good point. Yeah.
I mean, I think this could be akin to as well. This is the extreme situation, but perhaps the symbol of a zombie, you know, these people who have resorted to eating one another and cannibalizing other humans under this scenario of there's no other resources anyway. And it's kind of, there's plenty to be said for the concept of the Walking Dead being a tongue-in-cheek reference to the unsaved. You know what I mean? And then they obviously have them. In an end of world scenario, they probably would turn to extreme things such as cannibalism, because it's either, well, it's either them or me. I'm not going to starve to death. They would have that attitude immediately, you know,
I
and
mean,
it's scary when you really get down to that. I don't know. I don't actually know if that would ever come to fruition, by the way. These are all hypotheticals. I think in many ways, maybe I'm not giving people enough credit. What if, like, people suddenly there's no food on the shelves, everyone gets used to fasting and says, actually, it's not that bad. Hunger only lasts like 10 minutes and then you're fine. Who knew? You know, they've never gone long enough to realize that hunger is just caused by, is it ghrelin? It's like a hormone in the body, and then once it's gone, it's gone, and you're fine for another like 6 hours. You know, you just get past that hunger stage and you're okay. But how many people have bothered to get past that hunger stage? Maybe a forced collapse of the economy is what we need to get everyone on a fasting hype. Maybe this is it.
No, I don't think that's a good idea because I need you need to work yourself up to this, right?
Yeah,
It
I
is
know, yeah.
difficult, right? And you do it slowly. You don't just cut something off cold turkey. Okay, you eat 3 meals a day and a bunch of snacks. First week, cut out the snacks. Okay, well that was okay. Second week, cut out breakfast. Okay, that wasn't too bad. A little bit hungry in the morning, but you kind of got used to it. Okay, cut out lunch. Okay, that is a little harder, but I did it, right? Next week, you know, you just build up like a tolerance. You start getting used to the fasted state and you work your way up. And I do think that's why the early Christians were unbothered by starvation, right? They didn't turn on their neighbors. They weren't killing each other for food or eating each other while secular world around them, right? All the pagans were eating each other. They were killing each other, stealing food from each other. They went crazy. But God's people, you know, the first church, they weren't doing that. And I know a lot of people think, are thinking I'm not giving modern Christians the benefit of the doubt, but I think that's the case. I think we haven't overcome gluttony as a church, especially in the West. You know, a lot of older Christian groups still consider fasting. They still practice these things that they were practicing amongst the early church, even, you know, Orthodox Christians and even some Catholics practice like it's the month of Lent, right? 40 days of fasting, 40 days of getting away from your vices, which are pretty, it's kind of a good tradition. It resembles or symbolizes Christ's fast in the wilderness for 40 days. Number 40 is actually pretty interesting in the Bible. It always has to do with judgments and trials and tribulations. Moses went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days, 40 nights. He was in the wilderness, right, with Israel for 40 years. Christ was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. So I think maybe there's something to that 40-day period that we need to pay attention, you know. Try intermediate fasting for 40 days. Maybe that's the magic number. To really overcome this, right? Like get to that 40-day
stage of, I'm not saying like don't eat anything for 40 days, like cry. That's a little extreme for most people. But like fasting, as in get away from your vices, cut out sugars, have, you know, 1 to 2 meals a day, and do that for 40 days. Maybe you'll notice a difference at the end of it.
Maybe it takes that amount of time specifically to get the parasites out of your body. Maybe it comes
all,
down to
all of them. Maybe.
Yeah, right. Like, because wasn't Israel forced to wander in the wilderness after they failed to take back the lands of Canaan as well for 40 years? Wasn't it about that? It was that amount of time.
I think that's what it was, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And it's kind of, you know, and in that time, they became stronger, more prepared for war, and more confident in themselves as they went through the warring with many tribes throughout that land, you know. And then it came to the point after the 40 years, like, let's get them. Let's get those giants. I'm going. No problem. There's no fear. Nothing holding them back anymore. And it's kind of like, I'm stronger than I've ever been. As a nation, we are strong. We're prepared. We're trained in this now. We have warred long enough. We are veterans in that sense, you know. It's kind of like, we have God on our side. Nothing can stand against us. Let's go get these 50-foot giants out of this land and take it for ourselves type of stuff. It's like, let's just do it, you know. And that seems to be the result of the fasting period, or the 40-year period in that symbolic reference, you know. So maybe there is. Yeah. There's something biblical about that.
There's something to the 40-day thing. I think always pay attention, you know, to what Jesus did, and pay attention to the details. I really tell people, you know, read between the lines. What was the first thing Jesus was tempted? What was the first thing the devil told him, right? Mm-hmm. Turn the stone to bread. He tried to weaken his state by getting him to eat. Okay, that didn't work. Well, let me try to get him with vainglory. You know, cast yourself down if you're really, you know, the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. That didn't work. Okay, one more time. Let's try pride, you know. All the kingdoms, yours. He said, no, you know, so it's fasting is just such a powerful thing. And I think there is something to the whole 40-day period, because the whole practice of Lent is a, you know, it's an ancient tradition, goes back to like early centuries of Christianity. And I think that's what it represents, the 40-day fasting period that Jesus went through and other people within scripture. I think there's more examples that are not coming to me, but yeah, interesting stuff.
Absolutely. Well, we're coming up to the almost the hour and a half mark now. I think we maybe got like 10 minutes left or so, Vitaly. So is there anything in particular about this talk? Because I know you've got your plenty of notes written down, things you wanted to discuss for today, that maybe my meandering, rambling and questionings hasn't brought to the forefront. But is there anything you want to discuss quickly about this particular topic before we move on to the members only talk, where we can maybe shift gear and get into some other topics? But in the last 10 minutes, I'll give it to you, Vitaly, to cover any of the essentials and also to tell people where they can find your work, your book, and anything else you're working on currently.
Yeah, I guess like the last thing I'll mention, you know, to really drive this point of fasting, controlling the appetite, this is found in the book of John and the book of Proverbs. So really consider the idea that your stomach is connected to your soul. It's not just a meat sack to digest, you know, food for a cheeseburger. It's, as weird as it sounds, it's connected to your soul. And scripture says this, and I would tell people to take it a little bit more literally, and you will find a lot of benefits from taking this seriously. Really believe that your soul is located in your stomach, your desires, your emotions, and your passions. And so this is John 7:3-8. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So, yeah. Gluttony is serious. Fast, pray, control the appetite, control the food. If you go to a church or you have Bible studies, ask them to talk about gluttony a little more. Say you want more information on this stuff. Make this popular, you know, to the topic of gluttony, a little bit more popular. I think it's going to make a lot of good changes.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. I agree completely. These are the seldom talked about ideas these days, which I think, if we can get everybody on a bit of more of a health kick, and we can help change their bodies, soul and minds in a way that can only benefit society as a whole and get us moving all in the right direction. So I agree, Vitaly. Thanks for that. Hey, do you want to let the guys know where they can get your book? I have linked things down below. But if you do want to let them know where they can find more information about what you do, and then we'll close this off and we'll move to the members only chat.
Sweet. Yeah. So my book is called Soul in the Belly. It's also the name of my Instagram as well. And I have a second channel titled Soul in the Belly, where I fully focus on these kind of topics. Mm-hmm. I'm actually working on a second video on specifically on the topic that we were discussing today, which is gluttony. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's found on Amazon. It's literally called Soul in the Belly. That's it. But thank you.
Fantastic. Thanks for that, Vitaly. Like I said, links are in the description of this video. I just want to quickly, before I close out today, just a quick announcement. I had a lot of people asking for signed copies of the Nephilim Look Like Clowns. I actually sold out of the 10 copies that I had quite quickly, and I had an influx of extra emails on top of that. And obviously I had to tell people, well, I need to order another batch in. So I ordered an emergency batch. I managed to allocate some funds, which I didn't have, but I managed to get them from somewhere to buy another 10 books. And I will say that they've already sold. They just turned up today and I've sold 6 of them already. But I do have 4 hardbacks left of this batch of 10. So for those people who did email me who missed out, you can message me now, and I've got 4 more available. He's got his copy right there. Yeah, I do have 4 more hardbacks available of this batch. If you want to get yourself a signed copy, send me an email at understandingconspiracy@gmail.com and we can get these out as well. And maybe I can get them all sent out in one delivery order, which might help me out a little bit as well, because it's expensive sending packages to America from the UK. You have no idea how much I'm costing postage.
It sucks.
But again, guys, if you're interested in a signed copy of the Nephilim Look Like Clowns, I've got 4 hardbacks currently available, just turned up today, and I've just sold 6 straight away. Someone just bought 5, and immediately my stock just went. So there we go. So there you go. A quick announcement there, guys. But I'm now going to take this over to the members only chat. This will redirect you straight there if you want to join to come in. I think it's like at $2 to become a member to get access to it. It's very minimum basic threshold to get access to this. Patrons, if you are a member of the Patreon and you're not a member of YouTube, you will get this on Patreon tomorrow. It will go straight there. So you're not going to miss out if you're a Patreon subscriber. But there you go, guys. I'm going to end this here. Thanks again, Vitaly. It's been great. Stick around.
Appreciate
and we'll see you in the after show. God bless.